Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. This is God's inerrant and infallible word. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Well, beloved, as again today, many people are thinking about the birth of Jesus Christ, The birth of Jesus, like many other things in the Bible and in the Christian life, can be subject over time to the additions and the traditions of people. Jesus warned about that in his day when he was on the earth, when he said in Mark 7:8, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." It can easily creep into the life of the people of God, like barnacles on a boat or like plaque on your teeth. They're hard to remove and difficult to get back to the real thing, the genuine article. Sometimes additions can also be confusions or lend themselves to misunderstanding. And this occurred to me this year about one point in particular. And we'll have a very particular focus tonight. I was listening again to Charles Wesley's well-known Christmas song, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." It's often sung by people who even aren't Christians, people who may know little, if anything, about what the Bible really says about Jesus. And often when I'm in different places, like in Russell Meadows last week, and I hear people singing these songs, I try to put myself in the shoes of someone who may be hearing it for the first time, someone who maybe has never gone to church, who's never read the Bible. What must they be thinking? What must they be hearing as we sing these songs? The language is very familiar to us, and we maybe don't think about it very much, but what is someone thinking who hasn't heard these things before? And as I listened, particularly to "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" again, I thought so much even of Christmas carols must be, to many people, in the words of Lewis Carroll, curiouser and curiouser. What is really being spoken about here? But it was one line in particular that struck me recently. Here's a stanza of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." There's lots of very good theology in a song like that. But there's one phrase that just hit me. Was there anyone, as you just heard it again there, that maybe struck you that you hadn't thought about really before? One phrase that I think surely in our day must be taken in a different way by people now as they hear it than the way in which it was intended was the third line. "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting word, late in time, behold him come. Late in time, behold him come." There's that word "late." How do you usually use that word in your own conversations with people? We usually say something like this: "Sorry, I was late." Or you'd ask someone, "Why are you late?" Or we say to our children, "Don't be late." Or they're saying, "Better late than never." But better never late. And I was just thinking of people using that word in that way predominantly, and then hearing this song, "Late in time, behold him come." Was the coming of Jesus late? Wesley, when he wrote that, surely meant after a long wait. That after a large time period, a long time, Jesus came. And it was a long time, really, when you think of the very first promise that was made of Jesus coming. Do you remember where it is, boys and girls? Where's the very first time that it was promised that a Savior would come? It's all the way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 3, verse 15. And the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, though his own heel would be bruised. The suffering Savior defeating sin and death and the enemy of our souls. It's a long time since Genesis 3:15. I don't know how many years exactly, but generations and thousands of years. It was a long time since Noah built the ark as the great picture of God's salvation from destruction. It was a long time since God promised to Abraham his shield and very great reward that all the nations would be blessed through him, through his seed, as we read tonight in Galatians 3. It was a long time since Moses went up on the mountain and received the law and gave the people instructions about the sacrifices. It was a long time since David was crowned as king, as the picture of the Messiah, the shepherd king of Israel. And then even after the last prophet, Malachi, spoke 400, they're called the silent years, no prophecy, no direct word from God. That's a long time. And no doubt that's what Wesley meant when he wrote, late in time, behold him come. But even that, was that late? Why so long? How long the people waited for the promise of the coming of the Savior? Was Jesus late? You know, to answer that question, we need to understand the answer to the question, when was Jesus born? What is the real biblical answer to the question, when was Jesus born? Now, on the surface, that seems like a very easy question to people. Everyone knows he was born December 25th in the year zero. But the answer to a simple question is in some ways actually quite obscure to us. Two options have been suggested in the study and history of the question, a December date and a December date, both gleaned from conjectures about Zechariah's work as priest and the relationship between the births of John and Jesus. There's a lot of speculation there. And the year is no easier to determine. There are only three markers in the Gospels that help us to nail down the time, none of which is completely exact. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Luke 2, came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. I read page after page after page this week about Quirinius, governor of Syria, and different historical writings about who he was and when he was in office and what census were done under his auspices. In Luke 3, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Jesus died under the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate. Jesus himself began his ministry about 30 years of age, Luke 3:23. And so these things can help us, but because of the changes in our calendars as well, most scholars would say Jesus was probably born, though we don't know the date in the year, probably 6 to 4 B.C., which sounds kind of strange because B.C. stands for before Christ. But Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., according to our modern calendars. So Jesus would have to be born before that. Francis Turretin, the Reformation theologian, sums things up really, I think, well when he says the foundation for an exact date is rather weak, and he's thinking particularly December 25th. It ought to be fixed by no one, since the Scripture is silent. We must not rashly define what cannot be solidly defined. We may safely be ignorant of what Scripture wishes us to be ignorant. No controversy should be waged over this argument. The present practice rests on custom, not on apostolic command. So if we're looking, and if a lot of our faith depends on, no, I need to know that day, we'll be disappointed. But friends, the more biblical answer to the question, when was Jesus born, is found in our passage that we read tonight, in Galatians 4, verse 4. If you have your Bibles open, just look there. This really answers the question, when was Jesus born? And it answers confusions that people might have if they hear, late in time, behold him come. Was Jesus late? Well, here's what Paul says, what God says through Paul. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law. That's when Jesus was born, when the time had fully come. The time to fulfill all the promises found in the Old Testament. And the perfect time for all of God's purposes in the world, when the time had fully come. Now, scholars suggest many reasons why Jesus was born when he was, and why that was the fullness of time. There was a common language spoken across a huge empire. There was relative safety, though there were always brigands on the roads, but relative safety, good roads, the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire, all things that lent themselves very well to the spread of the gospel. At this time in history, the Romans were in power, and we know that according to the book of Daniel, they were that kingdom that would come after the head of gold and the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans would come. And we know that when the Romans were in power, their preferred method of execution, not for their citizens, but for heinous, vile criminals, was crucifixion. A crucifixion, not a method of execution that was known throughout history, and yet there at the time when Jesus came, it was crucifixion that the Romans used. And hundreds of years before Jesus died, it says in Psalm 22, they pierced my feet and my hands. It was the fullness of time. The Jews of the day would have stoned Jesus for blasphemy. But that was not to be the case. And Jesus says in John 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And we read about Jesus redeeming us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse himself. And all the way back to Deuteronomy, the curse of being hanged on a tree as the prophecy of the way that Jesus would save his people, as their substitute Savior. All of these things, you see, are part of the fullness of God's time. In one sense, after the many years and the generations of the waiting of the people, we can say, late in time, behold him come. But we must never forget that according to the Bible, Jesus came at just the right time. Just the right time. The fullness of time. Charles Wesley may have been right in the way he said late. But this whole issue is more than just Pastor Kingswood having some kind of personal moment with a Christmas carol. I raise this because this is a very real issue for Christians every day in our lives. It can be a real struggle for believers, not just in understanding that Jesus came in the fullness of time, but understanding and living under God's providence in the timing of all things in our lives as well. Because in our everyday lives, there may be times and occasions when we may be tempted to feel and think that God is late. You've been praying for something for hours and there's no answer. That's how impatient we can be. But you know, sometimes those prayers go on for weeks and months and years. And you may be tempted to think, late in time, God's hearing me. No answer. Why isn't God answering? Why is there a delay? Why do the answers seem to linger? And I can look across the congregation and see people and know your situations to some degree. And am I wrong to guess that sometimes you might be wondering, how long, O Lord? How long? We pray and we wait and we wonder, well, is God just late? To the point where we experience what the Puritan John Flavel said, we get to the point where our hearts and our hopes may become very low and ready to fail. In all these things, he said, Satan schemes against us, and he takes occasion to suggest hard thoughts of God and to try to beat off our souls from confidence in God and expectations from God. Now, on what basis do I say that some of you may be struggling with that? Well, because I know my own life and heart, and because I see this in the lives of people recorded in Scripture. The Psalms, it's not uncommon. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And every day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? That's a believer wrestling with God's timing in God's providence. Psalm 6, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Isaiah 49:14, but Zion, the people of God, said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. What is it tonight in your life that you have asked the how long question? Or something in your own life? One of your relationships, maybe for a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a mom or a dad, how long must I wrestle with this, Lord? Are you hearing me? Are you late? But we have to stop and think when these sorts of thoughts come into our minds. We have to stop and think and see why a situation like that arises at all. We have to dig a little bit deeper. Not just saying that we experience that sometimes, because we do, and so did the psalmist, the people of God. But how does it come about? Well, the trouble comes from a conflict of schedules. It comes from a conflict of schedules. You have that sort of thing with other people all the time. Your schedules don't match up, and it leads to frustration and trouble. But here, the issue is not just with other people. The issue is between your schedule and God's, isn't it? It's between your schedule and God's. When we use words like how long, or delay, or late, we are setting our schedule as the standard and comparing and judging God's schedule, God's providence, and so his wisdom and his justice and his love against our schedule. Now, isn't it just convicting just to say it that way? That I am pitting my schedule and how I think things in life should be timed against God's. It's not sinful to long. We long for Christ's appearing. But when we are tempted to think hard thoughts against God, to lose our faith in Him, and to remove our expectation from Him, that is sinful. Flavel again says, "The Lord does not compute and reckon His seasons of working by our arithmetic." Beloved, we need to meditate on what the Bible tells us about God's schedule. Acts 1:7, Jesus said, "It is not for you to know times or dates the Father has set by His own authority." We need to admit our ignorance about many things, about when God says this will be the time. God's schedule is the perfect schedule, and He has all things worked out from eternity. When Jesus comes preaching, says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God is near." The time had come. Ephesians 1:10 says that the gospel was put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. There is a set time in God's schedule. I love the way that Paul writes Romans 5:6. And particularly, I think the NIV translation here is a good one. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." According to the kairos, according to the time, that's when Jesus died. It's related to when He was born, when the time had fully come. But what a helpful, memorable way to put it. At just the right time. That's when Jesus died. Just the right time. In God's schedule. We learn this when we looked at the prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk 2:3. "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger," in the sense there is that though it may seem to linger, "wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." We need to look at specific examples in the Bible to reinforce our faith and conviction in God's set purposes and His time. Exodus 12:41 says, "At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt." To the very day. That goes back to Genesis 15:13. "The Lord said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation of your descendants, they will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." And God has that in His perfect timing. Stephen refers to it in Acts 7:17. "As the time drew near for God to fulfill His promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased." So you see what God is doing. He's reckoning with the sin of people, the sin of the Amorites. He has in mind the growth of the people of God, the church. And He's bringing all these things together so that at the very day, that they were to leave Egypt, they did. Beloved, remember what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When was Jesus born? When the time had fully come. In the fullness of time, at just the right time, at the perfect time. This is what we need to understand with God. His timing is perfect and certain. And this is true of all of history. It's true of everything you read in your newspaper, as confusing, perhaps, and frightening and upsetting and sinful, even as that may be. It is the outworking of the decree of God. Don't worry about the history of the world. Don't worry about your own history, your own life, if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, then there's something to worry about. If you're a believer and God is your Father, He does what He does, working all things together for your good at just the right time. And if God has the affairs of nations under His sovereignty, He certainly has your life in His sovereign control. Our duty in the gospel is to believe and to wait, to exercise faith and patience, to humbly submit ourselves to God's wisdom. It becomes very practical, doesn't it, in John chapter 11. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But earlier, Jesus had said to his disciples, he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Jesus went to Mary and Martha at just the right time. They thought he was late, but it was just the right time. Martin Luther said to his anxiety-prone colleague, Melanchthon, cease, Philip, from trying to govern the world. Just quit it. Cease, Philip, from trying to govern the world. Can we really put our schedule against God's? Do we have any right to do that? We must remember that any blessing we might receive is all of God's mercy. We heard that this morning. What right then do we have to set the timing of mercy? Or to demand the occasion of the dispensing of mercy? If you work and payday is Friday, you have a right to say, you need to pay me today. But it's all of mercy with God. Flavel, in his book, Mystery of Providence, probes a little bit deeper when he says, we have our how longs, but doesn't God have his too? Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I performed among them? Jeremiah 4:14 says, O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor evil thoughts? Hosea 8:5, God says, throw out your idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? And Flavel says, if God waits for you with so much patience for your duties, we may well wait upon Him for His mercies. What a comfort there is for the child of God. Everything that happens to us comes at the time it needs to come. And in it all, God is dealing with our sin. He's blessing. He's doing what is necessary for His glory and for the building up and blessing of the church and for your own growth in grace. He's doing it all. What a blessing to know that the God who set the time for Messiah's birth sets the timing for everything. Isaiah 30 says, "Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for Him." Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. What a comfort it is to be the people of God and to say with the psalmist in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hands."